So we are in the epistles, living the story. This month we're talking about the book of Ephesians. And this idea of unity, today we're talking about how the body functions together. And the body has to be in unity to function. Without unity, you don't function. You don't work right. The more unified you are, the better you're going to be at functioning, the more efficient you're going to be, the more productive you're going to be. So I want us to kind of get that framework in our head as we enter into Ephesians 4, and we're just going to kind of just peel this one apart as quickly as we can, but there's so much good stuff in this chapter. So just be thinking about that. The unity is necessary for functionality, that the body will not be fully functional without unity. And the better unified we are, the better functioning we're going to be. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, reminds him of his imprisonment again. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you, very strong word there, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You know, none of us can live up to the calling, can we? I mean, none of us can live up to being worthy of eternal life or worthy of being able to serve God or worthy to be part of his kingdom, worthy to be a part of his family. We've talked about that. So to read something like this, you're like, wait a minute. You've been preaching for weeks and weeks and weeks that we're not able to do this. And now Paul's saying to do it. We are made worthy by Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, be the you that Jesus made. The body needs us to be that. I am best for the body when I am the me that Christ made. And that's kind of our first little section here. And then he goes into four graces that promote unity. So let's go and write that down. Four graces that promote unity. And they're all just kind of crammed right here in verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So there's four of them right there just packed in together. The first one he mentions is humility. The first grace that promotes unity is humility. And generally, when this term is used, it's in contrast of thinking more highly of yourself. It's more of, here's a correct assessment of who you are. And so you'll hear me use that as my definition for humility. This word that he uses in this particular text is not kind of the normal word for humility. It is more of the self thinking less of yourself type thing. Let me get the actual translation. The exact translation of that would be lowness of mind. And so you really are kind of compressing yourself down a little bit in this form of humility. And the NIV tries to communicate this difference of words that's used here by saying completely humble. So it's another, a little bit lower level, a little deeper level of that. Humility, when we're looking at unity in the body and how we work and function and interact together, humility is saying, I could be wrong. I want you to say that to your neighbor. Go and turn to your neighbor and say, I could be wrong. Same thing happened first service. All the men in the audience are looking for someone other than their wife. They're thinking of all the Sundays I sat beside my wife. They're looking for someone else to say, I could be wrong. They don't want to turn to their wife. I don't know what the dynamic is there. There are a few men that did turn to their wives finally and say that. And I know that because I saw the women go, you could be. You could be. So humility says I could be wrong. Meekness, the NIV translates gentle, be humble and gentle. Meekness is controlled strength. This is not pacificity. Can I make up a word? Is that a made up word? Is that a real word? This is not laying yourself down so that people can just walk all over you. Do not misunderstand meekness for weakness. It's anything but. Meekness means you have the strength, but you're going to show restraint and using it. Yesterday we had a test, an advancement test at our, now we have two students here, and both of them tested yesterday, father, daughter. Jim, our harmonica player, and Natasha, his daughter. And we had a black belt advancement, and that's more progression. And so there's a first degree black belt, and Mr. Beckman asked me to come out there and spar with him for his part of the test. And we get a chance to use light contact. And so, you know, we're all squared away. And right before he says C-Jack, which is Korean for begin. He says, Dusty, this is his test. And that was his way of saying meekness. All right. It's his test. You go to his level. And then in the second test, we got a chance to spar. I didn't get a chance to spar Jim, but I got a chance to spar Natasha. But I got a chance to spar a couple green belts, and I sparred Natasha. She was a white belt, which now is a white belt yellow stripe. So all of them passed yesterday, so that was awesome. But in each of those, I have to come down and say, okay, now I'm going to use green belt level. I'm going to use white belt level until Natasha pulled out the little low high roundhouse. She was listening that day in class. So I was like, whoa, I need to watch up there, you know. So she's going to be a force to be reckoned with. But that's meekness, the understanding, you know, to go in there and say, okay, you've got this level of strength, you've got this level of expertise or understanding or whatever, and you're going to come down and say, okay, this is where I need to function to be healthy. Meekness, it's a controlled strength. Having the right amount of strength. The NIV translates that as gentleness, or to be gentle. So if being completely humble, having lowness of mind says I could be wrong, then we could look at meekness as a way of understanding that sometimes we do have strengths. Sometimes we are right, but to have unity in the body, you don't want to just come out saying, I'm right and you're wrong. Da, da, da. So meekness would be kind of the nice, easy way of being able to say, I could be right. So go and turn to your neighbor, say, I could be right. What? See, I think all the women in the audience just got whiplash because they were trying to beat their husband to, I could be right. So I could be right. Patience is the third one he mentions there, so we can write that down. Patience is long suffering. The idea of this is that it's a long fuse to the huge box of TNT or dynamite that you have at the end of it. It's waiting before you get angry. It's waiting before you blow up. It's waiting before you want to get even. Waiting before you want retribution. Waiting before you seek vengeance. Patience is a form of relationship endurance. You're going to endure through the relationship. You're going to endure through these things. It's relationship endurance. So if being completely humble says I could be wrong, and meekness says in a nice way I could be right, patience says let's endure the process of sorting this out together. Let's endure this process together. Because we're a body. We're a family. We're going to have differing opinions. I know this well. But we all, you know, you're going to have a different opinion. Everyone, I'm going to have a different opinion. And really, to be the best functioning church, to be the best functioning body, the goal of that is to find who's got the best opinion on that particular subject and use that opinion, correct? Yes? A lot of times in organizations like this, where it's very volunteer oriented, typically is the person who cries the loudest that their opinion gets heard. And that's not healthy for the church. That's not healthy for the way things work. So we need patience to be able to endure through those differing opinions to sort out and go into it saying, I could be wrong, I could be right. Let's figure out who is. Let's figure out who's got the best answer for this. And then on the next subject, it might be a different sort of, it might be a different group of people or a different gift set that brings up whatever solution or answer or whatever direction or whatnot. But we need to endure through that to get to that. And that takes patience with each other. And so we've got, I could be wrong, I could be right. Let's endure the process of sorting this out together. And then we have tolerant love. And this literally would be translated, putting up with each other in love. This communicates that my love for you is more important than our differences. And that's huge. I'm still going to love you. Even as we patiently endure, even as we use this relationship endurance, I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to love you, even though you might get on my nerves, even though we might disagree, even though we're not seeing eye to eye right now, I'm going to have a tolerant love. And all of these four graces, they are ways of promoting unity within the church. I'm going to have tolerant love. I could be wrong, or I could be right. You could be wrong, or you could be right. We're going to endure this together, patiently. And even if we don't agree, even if we come to a disagreement and we can't solve whatever we're working on, I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to be committed to loving you. That's tolerant love. And that brings unity. Before I move on, I have to do a side note on that, because we hear the word tolerance a lot in our society. I'm not talking about tolerating sin or sinful activity or sinful behavior or that kind of tolerance that's gotten a different definition in our world. I'm talking about Christian brother, Christian sisters, tolerating each other, tolerant love that is involved in this movement towards unity and working together and functioning together as a body. So Ephesians, we're only on the third verse. There's 32 of these. So we're actually going to have a couple big sections we're going to move through. So just in case you're getting a little worried, there's a lot here in the beginning I wanted to pause over. This verse in particular has a couple Paul's points. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul says we are to make every effort. And this is a powerful word in the Greek. Let's go and write this down and then I'll unpack it a little bit. So I'm going to make every effort. I need to make an urgent, whole person effort for unity. This one word means all that. This one word talks about being, it's an urgent word. It's an urgency. It's something you cannot wait for. You cannot put it off. You can't say, well, let's organize our priorities and let's move this down. We can wait about 3 or 4 weeks or a couple of years for unity in the church. You cannot. Without unity, the church does not function. Without unity in the body can't act like a body. And then the church can't do anything that it's supposed to do. You cannot wait for unity. It has to be immediate. It has to be an urgent topic in the church. Not only that, but he says you need to do everything you can. You need to use your whole person. It's a whole body involvement. Unity it's a requirement. Unity cannot be seen as something that's optional in the church, something that's bonus if it happens. It would be great if we had unity. We can't look at it that way. Unity cannot be looked at as power windows or cruise control or sunroof. Unity has to be looked at as the engine or the transmission or the tires, where it's required for the body to function right, for the body to work right. He says we need to have a complete commitment towards this, a whole body, a whole person commitment. All of who you are, your emotions, your thoughts, your decisions, your actions. It's a whole person effort. So he says, make every effort to keep the unity. I want us to just pause on that one word. Make every effort to, what's that word? To keep. Does it say make every effort to gain? Make every effort to form? Make every effort to make? What is that word? What does keep insinuate? You already have it. And you guys could come preach this stuff. You just look in this and kind of dissect it a little bit. So let's write this down. And this is good. This is like old school preaching here. This is like Kayamichi. You know, this is, here it comes. Unity in the church is maintained, not attained. Doesn't it sound like something you'd hear from an old preacher, probably twice my age? Unity in the church is maintained, not attained by the body. And that's great news. Last week we talked in chapter 3 of how Paul broke it down, how the Godhead, the Trinity, the Trinity causes unity in the body. That's what the Trinity does. The Spirit is one. The Spirit is singular. The Spirit lives in each of us. The Spirit unifies us because he is one. Jesus gives us a unified foundation. We talked about that twofold illustration. The tree illustration where he talks about roots, and the building or the construction illustration where he talks about having a firm foundation or to be established. So our roots, and we are established in Jesus' love. So Jesus brings us unity to the church. And then God fills us with all of his fullness. There's no reason to be in competition with anybody in the church. We're all filled with the same fullness, a fullness that we can't even contain. It's so big. There's no reason for jealousy. There's no reason for envy. There's no reason for any kind of discord or dissensions or factions. We all have the same thing. And that's been Paul's kind of launching up the first three chapters, kind of setting the stage for where he's going 4, 5, and 6 of this whole, you know, hardcore application of what he's been explaining all this time. So the church, and follow me on this, let's go completely cognitive because our experience tells us something a little different. And I want us to move away from that just for a moment and kind of have an out of personal experience. Let's just go completely cognitive, completely just thinking about this analytically. So the church, in its untouched state, in its natural state, is unified by God. Would that be correct? All we have to do is keep it that way. Easier said than done. But really, if we can think of it that way, we don't have to work to attain it. We just have to work to maintain it. And really, most of the work is staying out of God's way because God wants that to happen anyway. And if we let God bring unity to the church, it's going to naturally happen. It's going to happen the way it is. And we're starting to see it here. As we're starting to show more and more dependence on God and watch him shine through, I love the spirit that I'm seeing here in the church. It's been very, very encouraging to be able to preach a series in Ephesians on unity. And yeah, I'll be a little transparent. I normally am. I was a little worried about this when we first planned to go through this. And we picked Ephesians as one of our letters because at that time, this spirit was just kind of a little tiny growth. And I was thinking, oh man, I'm not going to be anybody's friend when I preach that series on unity because we're still going to have this whole, you know, and it's been awesome to see how God has blessed and how the church has responded and how things have happened. And it's just been a great spirit and it's been so, so encouraging for me to be able to share these messages and say, keep it up. You guys are doing a great job. We got all sorts of stuff we can learn and dig into here and apply, but we've already got some momentum in the unity area, and that's just, so thumbs up. Kudos to you guys for listening and being attentive to God's movement and God's spirit and the unity that he brings to his church. So make every effort to keep the unity of the spirit. And then Paul continues, and he lists 7 ones, and these 7 ones could be an individual sermon themselves. So what we're going to do is we're just going to write these down. I'm going to read the verse. We're not going to have the verse up on the screen. We can go on and write that down. 7 ones we all share. And this is just kind of reiterating some things that Paul's already talked about. These are 7 points of unity for everyone that calls themselves a Christian. Everyone who calls themselves a brother or sister in Christ. And so let's go and write these down. Verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So just in case I was moving too quick there, I'm going to reread that verse at normal speed and you can check whichever one you missed. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So as we continue our next little section here, kind of umbrellaed under the understanding that God designed the body to promote function and unity. He designed the body to promote function and unity. God's design for the church, it involves organizational tiers. And that's T-I-E-R-S. Sometimes it can cause the other. It happens, it does. But God's design involves organizational tiers. Verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And Paul does some, he plays with the word grace at different ways. One of the ways he uses grace, and this particular way he's using it, is that grace is associated to the different gifts that he has given us. God, or Jesus has given us different gifts. God, the Holy Spirit, if you're in Corinthians, so it's the whole Godhead involved in this. But in Ephesians, He gives Christ the credit here that Christ is the one who gifts the church, because he's talking about Christ being the head of the church. And so that's what this grace is referring to. That's why he's saying that it's been given as Christ has apportioned it. And he's talking about the gifts that we've been given through grace. He says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fulfill the whole universe, or in order to fill the whole universe. Paul's using an Old Testament verse here, and what he's doing is just using some basic logic and understanding of, hey, this is talking about Jesus giving gifts because it's a guy who ascended. And if it's someone who ascended, it means that they descended first. So that's basically all Paul's going at, is that he's saying Jesus gave us gifts. And here's an Old Testament scripture to back this up. He says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So though we are one, there is an organizational order to God's church, an order that is orchestrated by Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. And it starts with him. So let's go and write that down. Christ as the head. This is tier one. Christ as the head. Then it says that Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Two of these four positions, some of you are thinking I listed five, but we'll explain why I'm saying four in a minute. Two of these four they disappeared with the foundation of the church, the prophets and the apostles. And they didn't have any predecessors that came after them once the church had been established. And so we don't see the prophets or the apostles any longer, but the other two are alive and well in the church, in church leadership. Evangelists are those who hold out the gospel of Jesus to those who have not yet received the freedom that Christ has offered to them through the cross, through the gospel story. So that's an evangelist. And then a pastor teacher, and these two words are linked together by a single article in the Greek. So it's kind of like a character that functions as a hyphen. So if we can think of it, I'm being very crude for any Greek scholars that would listen to this, but it's really kind of a hyphen between pastor, teacher, shepherd, teachers. And so this is basically a dual role. It's not pastors and teachers. It's a pastor teacher. Does that make sense? Okay. So they're a pastor who teaches, or a teacher who pastors. So these four positions, they're not exhaustive, nor are they exclusive. I'll break that down a little bit. They're not exhaustive, and I'm saying that because there are other passages in the New Testament that mention other gifts of leadership in the church. So it's not just limited to these four, which actually, due to where we stand in history, we're kind of in two of the four here that apply to us and our church. So there are other positions that are in this tier of leadership that are mentioned in other areas of Scripture. And it's not exclusive, meaning that you're not pinned into just one of them. If you're an evangelist, it doesn't mean that you can't also be a pastor, teacher. In fact, if you look at Paul, Paul was all four, wasn't he? He was an apostle, he was a prophet, he was a pastor, teacher, he was an evangelist. And then you look at Timothy. Timothy was three of the four. You look at someone like myself, I'd be two of the four. An evangelist, I've shared the gospel with a few people during my time here. Those of you guys who I've visited in the hospital or been there for the passing of a loved one or even did the funeral for services for your loved one or maybe even I officiated your wedding, which I think is kind of funny they use that term, officiate. It's the first day of your marriage and you have to have, you know, an umpire there, a referee, someone to officiate. I think it's a funny word. So, and due to the reaction earlier, it seems to fit. I'm a teacher. I fit in with that role, so that all fits. You look at our elders. Elders in Scripture are defined as men who are pastor teachers. They are to shepherd. In fact, that's one of the other words that's used for an elder, to be a shepherd, to be a pastor, to care for the people of the church. And elders are to be able to teach. Any one of our elders, any of the men who have been elders, any of the elders that are current, any of the four of the guys that we have right now would be able to stand up here and teach from God's word, and it would be solid and good, and you'd have solid theology, something to go home with and to think about and to apply to your life. And so that's a requirement for their position and in that that tier of leadership. So we have Christ as the head. We have God appointed leadership. Let's go and write that down. I never did get to writing down tier two. So God appointed leadership. And in Ephesians, as I mentioned, Paul says Christ did this. And then other places you see where the Spirit does this. And so it is a Godhead involvement. So we continue reading verse 11. It says, so, well, actually, we're going to review. So Christ gave himself, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. So that's our job. Any church leader, any person in a church leadership position, our job is to equip everyone else in the church for works of service. So we should be active in doing service. The word service here is the word for server or minister, to do the task of a server, which actually is the root word for where we get the word deacon. A deacon is, if you go to the root word, a deacon is a table waiter, a server, someone who ministers. So really, and I have to be careful, I'll tread water carefully here, there is an office in the church that is deacon. They are specifically given ministries in the church to go to look over, to minister, serve in. But when you look at the principle, the function, every one of us are called to be servers. Every one of us are called to be ministers. So if you're going to take that actual word and translate it, all of us really are kind of little deacons. And we're all to be doing the job of serving, the job of ministering. And so that's where all of us are. And yes, there is a biblical office for that. And that is someone that's given a specific service or specific ministry. But that word applies to all of us. We should all be serving. We should all be ministering. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that, this is where, keep building on this, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. See that word? Are you guys seeing this pattern of unity in Ephesians also? Okay, it's not just me. So it's pretty clear. Paul is very clear about his motive here. Until we all reach, say that word, unity. And you said it all at different times. Ironic. So we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. The NAS translates that as a mature man. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. And becoming mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So let's write this down. All of the diverse ministries and gifts of the members of the body come together for a singular purpose, not separate ones. I think this is amazing. There's so many different giftedness. When we look at this tier system that God has created, that Christ is in charge of, Christ is the head of, and then we have church, God-appointed leadership, and then we've got all of us that we're expected to be serving and ministering. And all of this, we've all got different gifts, all different things that we can use in the body. If I were going to be in 1 Corinthians 12, then I would have had to have brought a Mr. Potato Head back in and given you guys that example about the arms and the eyes and the ears, and one can't be the other, and you got to be your place in the body. But that's Corinthians 12. We'll get to that when we preach that another time. I didn't have time for it today. But the idea, we're all so diverse, so different. And the amazing part about that is that it's not too... be more diverse, the diversity creates unity because we have a singular purpose. We have a singular goal, and I think it's amazing. The church will only function that way, will only function correctly when there's unity, because the design is to have such a diverse group of people, diverse group of ministry, diverse group of gift sets. The only way for that to function correctly is to have unity. And I think it's amazing. We are to grow to maturity so that the body matches the head. The head is Jesus. So let me give you a mental image here of the church, of what the church doesn't need to be. The church does not need to be one big Jesus bobblehead. The goal is that we are, that we raise up in maturity, that we match the head, that we grow up into maturity. It's not a caricature picture of the church that you would have someone draw at a theme park or fair. The goal is to grow up under the head so that the body would fit the head that's on the body. Oftentimes the church is referred to in the feminine sense. We call Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. When we talked about Ross Christian Church over you know, down the road, if I would have said our brother church, that would have sounded weird because we never use that term, do we? What is it? It's our sister church. What's interesting here in this passage, we get a chance to be a little manly today. In this passage, the word for mature is the masculine word. And that's why the NAS says to grow up into a mature man, an adult male, a mature man. Some of you are asking, what's that? Does that exist? Do men actually mature? It sounds a bit like an oxymoron on a Sunday morning. But the idea, Paul wanted us to link this idea. He uses this masculine term because he wants us to link it to the head. Jesus is the head. He's the head of the church. And we are to form the rest of the man. We are to form the rest of the body. And we are to grow up underneath the head. And the only way to do that is for each and every one of us to become more like Christ. And so the body then would match the head. Verse 15, he says, instead speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So let's write this down. Every part is needed to form the body. I love, Paul picks a ligament here. When you think of the major things, your skin, it covers the body. It's a big deal. You got the circulatory system, and it pumps blood through your system and oxygen with that. And you got the skeletal system. And if you didn't have the skeletal system, you'd be all... And Paul picks every ligament. If any of you guys have ever torn a ligament, injured a ligament, ripped a ligament off, whatever, that part of the body is shot for a while. Anyone been there? And then for years, it's you'd rather have a broken bone than a messed up ligament. Ligaments sometimes never really quite heal right. Years and years and years later, my right ankle still gives me problems. And so Paul says, the whole body joined together and held together by every supporting ligament. Every part is important in the body. Every little part is important. Our individual parts in the church do not negate its unity. Rather, our parts work together to form unity. Verse 17, he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. If I were going to split this into two sermons, I would have diagrammed this on my big dry erase board. I want to give you this challenge today. Take this passage home, the one I'm just about ready to read, and kind of diagram it out. Break it out. You guys, you've been here long enough to kind of pick up on some Bible study techniques. Diagram this out and look at the progression that Paul describes about the Gentile, the way that we used to be. So do not live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, you can diagram all those things out. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. You're different, church. You're not like that anymore. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind. So we need a new brain. We need a new attitude in our brain, a new attitude of our mind to make this successful, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So to ensure a well-functioning church, God expects certain behavior between each member of the body. Between you and me, between you and each other, between us and other people in other churches. God expects this behavior because we don't live the way we used to. We're born into a new way and there's a new mindset. And so we're just going to kind of rapid fire this. I want to read a verse. We'll take some notes and I will do my best to restrain the preaching. That's not always successful. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Say, "Speak truthfully." All right, let's write. You guys, are you dying on me? That sound like the batteries are wearing out. All right, we'll keep going then. I'll take that as a hint. So speak truthfully. Don't lie to each other. Don't even like nice lie. You know, people do that. They'll try to nice lie to people. Well, I'm not going to tell them what I really think because I want to be nice to them. I want to be, you know, I want to be gentle. And instead of being, you know, I could be right, it's not I could be right. It's a complete out lie that you give someone to try and create unity. That doesn't create unity. It doesn't help unity at all. When we are speaking falsely to each other, even if it's in good intentions, it's going to create patterns of not telling the truth. We can't do that, church. Speak truthfully to one another. We're part of the same body. You know, one hand shouldn't lie to the other hand because they're not going to be able to work together. A lot of illustrations I can go into there. Verse 26, the very first half, it says, "In your anger, do not sin." Does it say, "Do not get angry"? Does it say, "Anger is a sin"? I'm so very glad! So, you can be angry. In fact, anger is a holy thing. God gets angry. Did you know that? So anger is a good thing, but you need to watch what you do when you get angry. Anger is a fuel. Anger can make you do things that you'd never do otherwise. That can be very bad, but it can be very good. So do not sin in your anger. So many illustrations. I gotta shut up. Do not sin in your anger. Second half of verse 26, he says, "Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." So do not sit on unresolved issues. Talk about something that breaks down unity, that kills unity in any organization. Between a husband and wife, this is a section I use in premarital counseling, is this little section. It's how to have positive conflict, a.k.a. how to argue. But in this, you know, in any relationship, in your husband and wife, your relationship in your family, with your kids, and your extended family, in a church organization, in your work, anything like that, when you look at this and you have unresolved issues, that is going to rip and tear away at the unity. And the longer it goes, the harder it is to go and resolve. So don't sit on unresolved issues. Verse 28 and 29 tell the same story, but from different illustrations. He says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." So don't steal. Instead, do something positive with your hands. Do something with your hands that's going to bless somebody. Do something with your hands that's going to serve somebody. Do something with your hands that's going to be good. Second example, same thing, different subject. "Do not let any else unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So watch what comes out of your mouth. I mean, you know, don't waste your mouth on things that aren't going to be good, that aren't going to be healthy, that, you know, don't steal. Use your hands for good things. Don't use your mouth for bad things. Use it for good things. Use it to lift someone up, to help someone out, to encourage someone, to give them an attaboy, to give them an attagirl. So both of those are saying, replace unholy behavior with holy behavior. It's pretty simple. And that is a great verse to go to when you're involved in any kind of psychological discussion, you know, and any kind of counseling that I have in my office that I share in. That is, you can take that and you can use it in so many different areas. You got to replace the behavior. If you just stop the one behavior, you're going to go back to it. You have to replace the behavior. So replace unholy behavior with holy behavior. And then the last two verses, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So let's write this down. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by acting in ways that are counter to his nature and leading. And that's really the period on this chapter of how the body functions in unity.